You now to turn to Psalm 119, 161. That's the part where I'll be preaching from today. We're really continuing our sermon series in Thessalonians today, even though I'm not preaching from Thessalonians. Many of you are familiar with what we do with Psalms, so we select a psalm that goes with the sermon series for our Psalm of Focus. And for the first three chapters in Thessalonians, we have been singing Psalm 27, different portions of it each week. And now that we've come to a turning point in 1 Thessalonians where Paul goes from speaking about his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, what God had done in them, his yearnings for them, all of those things, goes from that to exhorting them to follow God's ways and to keep God's ways, I wanted to introduce you to a new Psalm of Focus that would be especially related to, as this one is, loving God's law, delighting in it, wanting to walk in his ways, that sort of thing. So it's Psalm 119, 161 through 168. And this is a song where Christ extols God's law with his church. Okay? I want to remind you that all of the Psalms, even though they were written by David and others 1,000 years before Christ came or so, they were written by them as those who were filled with the Spirit of Christ. They were prophets who spoke by the Spirit of Christ. And they are, first and foremost, songs of Jesus. And they are written for us to sing with him as the head of the church. It's not that he sings with us when we sing, but it's rather that we sing with him when we gather in the assembly in his name, to sing with him who is exalted over all things. He is called, as I've mentioned to you before, the minister of the sanctuary in Hebrews 8:2. And the word minister is actually the word liturgist there. It's a special word, meaning that he leads worship. So when we're together, we should think of ourselves as being in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's the one that calls us together. He's the one that leads us from heaven. If we don't sing with him in this way, then we'll often find that the Psalms are confusing and unsuitable for us to sing. I mean, you're singing about God's judgment falling upon your enemies. Are you talking about the guy next door that was making a lot of noise last week or something? No, it's not. That's not the whole idea. It's King Jesus who is in a cosmic battle with Satan, bringing him down to destruction and to the place of judgment. And we're desiring to see that occur. And it opens a whole new window on how we look at these things. Even in the psalm we're taking up today, we're telling God how we regard his law. And some of the things that we say here about how we regard God's law are not really completely true about us. I mean, it's not quite as good as it sounds when we say this. But when we realize that we're singing with Jesus, and he's the head, and it's true of him, then we're singing as part of a society that has these values and these beliefs. And Jesus is the one that's the leader of that. And he's bringing us up as members of that family, that people that he's gathered together, into this way of living, this way of thinking. And so we're recounting the manifesto of the family, the principles and the values and the desires that he has as the king and head of the church. And so we can sing these things wholeheartedly, not thinking, oh, I can't quite say that. It's not quite true of me. Yeah, but do you want it to be true? Are you resting in Jesus Christ for whom it is true? Are you in him, not having your own righteousness, but his righteousness as you sing these things? Very, very important, because we'll be confused in singing the Psalms. It won't come off right if we don't identify ourselves in Christ our head when we sing. These are the true sentiments of the church that Jesus Christ has founded. And these are the sentiments that he will implant in all of us as we even with meekness receive this very word that we're singing about. That's some of the reason that it's so excellent for us. And it's his people. It's for us to agree with these sentiments even when we are not yet fully there in embracing them. Our union with Christ, they are our sentiments with him. So listen as I read it to you. Psalm 119, beginning in 161. It's the word of God, and these are the words of Jesus as the head of the church. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Now may the Lord bless these words to our understanding as we have heard them, and now as I endeavor to expound them to you. In this song, we're going to see that we sing with Jesus first of how we regard his law to be superior to all that is in the world. Okay, Jesus Christ is the one who became man, lived among us. He regarded God's word as superior to all that's in the world, and we regard with him that it is superior. Second, of the powerful effect that God's word has on us. Jesus Christ delights in that powerful effect. It had a powerful effect on him as a man, as he embraced the promises of God and went to the cross in obedience to God. He trusted what God had said. And third, of the obedient response we have to God's word, that as God has given us his word, we as his people, it is for us to obey and to live by. So we'll be looking at those things. There's a bit of overlap with them, but we'll see how they work out as we go along. Well, I want to point out something, too, from the start as we get into this psalm. It was true of Psalm 19 that we sang earlier as well, that there are many words used to refer to the Word of God that are essentially synonymous, that mean basically the same thing, at least as they are used in this psalm. They have nuances of difference, but words in this psalm, particularly in all of Psalm 119, like law, precept, commandment, testimony, judgments, are all used to refer to the Word of God, which we have written in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, that's the kind of that we need to understand that. The variety is there to avoid using repetition, because this psalm talks about God's word all the way through, all of this long psalm, 119, but it calls it by all these different names, and it just kind of changes the names around. It gives a variation to make a nicer poetry so that it's not tedious to say the word of God, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God over and over and over again, or the law of God, the law of God, the Torah would be the Hebrew word. It's bigger than what we think of law sometimes. It's the revelation of God and teaching of God to his people. So the variety is there for that reason. Okay, well, let's get going then. First of all, verses 161 through 163, we see how we sing with Jesus. When we sing this song with him, we sing to the Father of the high regard that we have for his law or for his word, of how we regard his word to be superior to all that's in the world. And we mention this in three different ways here in each of the verses. First, that in the world of persecuting princes, that his word holds us in awe. It has a gripping effect on us of holding us in awe before this word, that it's God's word that is spoken. So verse 161 says, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Now, princes can refer to any kind of leader, somebody that's in authority over you. I mean, it could be a school teacher, it could be a parent, it could be a king, it could be a governor, anybody that has authority, boss at work, someone like that. And Christ and his people know this reality that princes and leaders are often offended, especially when we're following God's word. See, they are appointed by God in their positions to be ministers of God to us, whether they acknowledge it or not. And many times they set themselves up as rivals to God, rather than living as ministers to God. Instead of upholding God's laws and His ways, they implement their own laws and their own agendas, and they don't take kindly when someone that's under their authority is following God. You know, if you're a Christian, you've probably been in a situation at work where you're asked to lie, and you had to say, I can't do that. And they don't like that. You're defying my authority. I hired you here. You need to lie. You need to tell these people what I tell you to tell them. See, it was the leaders of the Jews, wasn't it, that especially persecuted Jesus. They were the most vehemently opposed to him because he was speaking and living the truth before them, and it made them look bad, and it made them feel guilty in their consciences. And it made their troubled conscience made them vicious toward those that were following the way of God. And so they delivered Jesus up to be crucified. Their hatred of him was so great because he was living the truth. You remember with David, before he became king, and Saul was the king over David at that time. And David respected him and he honored him. But Saul became jealous of David because David was following God. He was a man that had a heart after God. Saul didn't. And Saul didn't like that. So he started actually trying to kill David. He saw that God was with David, and he didn't like that. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. This sort of persecution is said to be without a cause because it's done when you didn't do anything wrong. In other words, there's not a legitimate reason that they can point to and say, you know, this guy stole from me, so I've got to deal with him. No, it's that this guy was telling the truth and I didn't want him to tell the truth or something like that. They don't have a good reason to do it. They have their own reason, but it's not a valid reason. And of course, this is helpful for us to know that we're being persecuted without a cause on their part or even for righteousness' sake. It's a very great comfort. But it's also very intimidating and difficult to be persecuted by someone who is over you in authority. And let me add, someone that God has put over you in authority. Because the people that are over you in authority, God put them there. And we have to remember that. They are His ministers, and He put them there. And it's difficult because we're in a relationship with those leaders as those who have been appointed by God to lead us, and we can't follow them in certain areas. And so they have authority from God to punish us, and then if they wrongfully use that authority to punish us for doing what's right, even as the Jews had authority to deliver Christ over to the Romans to be crucified, they use their authority against it. It's very intimidating. They're in the place of God. They're speaking for God, but wrongly, perverting His judgments. And so there's a rightful sense in which we stand in awe of them, of these princes, these leaders, whoever they are. We should stand in awe of our parents or our leaders, whoever they are. It's a very wonderful thing to have that awe when they're leading you and protecting you for God the way they're supposed to do. God has arranged the world in that kind of a situation. But it's a terrifying and a very uncomfortable thing when they're using their authority against God to intimidate you, and you feel pressured to give in because of fear. You know, this person can put me in jail, or they can put me out of school, or they can fire me from my position at work. But you see, here, what we sing with Jesus is the one thing that enables us to stand up to them in boldness. The thing that enabled Jesus to stand against them. What was it? It's that we stand in awe of God's word when they persecute us without a cause. In other words, I am way more concerned about what God says. And what God says has way more authority and weight to me than what any of these princes say. So that their word becomes very small and insignificant next to the word of God. You see, we might think here, this is 500 years after the Protestant Reformation, we might think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, when he was asked to deny the things that he had written, saying things like that it was wrong for the church to sell indulgences where people could buy forgiveness of sins for their dead relatives. And the church was making all this money because people were buying these indulgences. Martin Luther said that was wrong because the Word of God says it's wrong. Clearly, that's wrong. But Martin Luther was told that, you know, he was threatened as being a heretic and that he was going to be cut off. And Martin Luther said, unless I am convinced or convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted or convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my own conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. So you see here that Martin Luther, like his Lord Jesus Christ, stood in fear of God's Word. It's taken me captive. And so I don't care what all of you say unless you show me from the Word of God that it's wrong. The Word of God is my authority, not princes, not popes, not councils. Very, very important thing. He revered God's Word above all opinions of men. What boldness we have in Christ because of God's Word. When it captivates us, when it lays hold of us. We don't care what anyone does. Dear Christian, we have all confessed. If you've joined this church, you've confessed that God's Word is the only rule of faith and practice. The only rule of what we should believe and how we should live. And so we need to adhere to that. We stand in awe before the God. Fear Him who speaks from heaven rather than anyone who speaks from earth. As Christians, God's Word takes then a place of superiority, you see, even to the princes of this world. That's the first way that it's superior. Now let's look at the second way that we hold God's Word to be superior to the world. Second, that in the world, in a world that rejoices in spoil, we rejoice in the Word of God. In verse 162, it says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Now, finding great treasure, that certainly does bring joy to people, doesn't it? You know, sometimes you see a clip of somebody that won the lottery, you know, and it was unexpected, and, you know, they're hysterical. They're screaming, oh, you know, I won. They're going on about it. Or you see a movie with the gold miners, and the guy strikes gold, and, you know, he's just enraptured. And I should point out that the word translated great treasure here is actually a word that refers to spoils of war. So it's when you've won a victory and then you're gathering the treasures of your enemies that you have defeated. And it's talking about the joy that you have from a battle like that, the booty. And this is even more of a joy than finding gold or winning a lottery or something like that, because you also have the joy of being a victor in that battle. And you have also been spared from you being the one who was defeated and maybe killed or maybe taken captive and that sort of thing. So there's a deep satisfaction and joy that erupts in gathering those spoils and dividing the booty among the soldiers that have won the victory. But here we sing with Jesus that we rejoice like that in God's Word. Not just a little spoil, but we rejoice more than they do when they find great spoil, or as they do. If I believe the Word, it tells me of eternal life for sinners. Jesus was so delighted with that promise that God would give life to fallen sinners and forgive their sins through His death on the cross, that He left the glory of heaven and came here to die on the cross. This was better to him. This was the spoils of what he was going to do. And that gave him great joy and rejoicing. How much more should we rejoice who are the recipients of that life that he brought? God's Word tells us of full forgiveness in Christ. You know, we were totally guilty and bound for hell. And Jesus Christ came and he died to take away all of our sins. And in him we are completely forgiven. And we have now not just an inheritance that, like the people that win the lottery, that they spend up after a few weeks sometimes. We have an eternal, everlasting inheritance in glory. We're going to be with God forever in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So we have great reason to sing with Jesus of the joy and the deep satisfaction, the rejoicing that we have in these things. Here we sing with Jesus that we rejoice in God's word more than in finding great spoil. This is our heritage. No one can take away the riches that we have in glory. So you see why our Lord Jesus would lead us to sing that we have such great joy in finding, as those who find spoil. Now let's look at a third way that he leads us to sing of the superiority of God's word. Third, that in a world of despicable lies, we love the word all the more. In other words, in contrast with those lies. Verse 163 says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Okay, here God's law or his word is set in contrast to lying. Now, in the world, we're set in lies, we're subjected to lies continually. People make empty promises that are never fulfilled. I mean, salesmen, politicians say anything, and even friends are sometimes promising things that they never fulfill, that they can't fulfill. And then there are crazy lies that deceive people, such as the notion that the world came into being of its own accord. The world produced itself of itself. I mean, how could anyone believe that? Yet it's touted as a great finding, a great truth. And now that that theory has kind of fallen apart, how could life even begin? I can't begin to explain that just spontaneously like that. Well, the aliens came, and they're the ones that... You see, it's a desperate attempt to try to explain what is obvious. This is deception. It's a lie, and it leads lots of people astray. And then there are the deceitful lusts of the world. You come to think that you can control how you feel by drugs or by drunkenness. Or a seducer comes along and promises that, hey, let's go together and you'll be happy forever. And it's a lie. It's a deception. It's not true. It's a deceitful lust. You're led to believe that if you can just get that wealth that you want, even if you have to run over people to get it, that then I'll be fulfilled. No, you will not. But let me ask you, have you come to the place in your life where you can say that you hate and abhor falsehood? That you hate and abhor lying? Because that's what it says here, what we say here. Very strong language. Like I say, we haven't always come up to the things that we're singing about here. It's not enough just to have a distaste for falsehood. A lot of people have a distaste for falsehood. But it's not even enough to agree that it's not a good thing. It's not even enough to simply hate it, but we have double thing here, to hate and abhor falsehood. Falsehood needs to be something that you despise so much that reconciliation with it is impossible. You want absolutely nothing ever to do with it. Hatred, abhorrence. Don't even want to go near that falsehood. And that's not true, is it? Because sometimes something that's false is kind of appealing. It's a little bit attractive to us, and it kind of draws us along. But you see, this is what we really need. This is what Jesus had. He's commended for that in Psalm 45 as the one who came into the world, and God says of his son, you have hated lawlessness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Wow, what a goal for us to have that could be said of us. And you see, it is said of us in Jesus Christ. It's part of what we have in is his people and what we're growing up into. You know what will make your hatred of lying grow? It's to cultivate a love for God's law. The more you love the truth, the more you'll hate falsehood. And it works the other way too. The more you hate falsehood, the more you'll come to love the truth. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't have them together, a love for falsehood and a love for the truth, a love for God's word. You can't have them together in the same person. One drives the other out. Okay? And there is so much reason to love God's law. God's law is absolutely true and faithful. Nobody that believes God's word is ever disappointed in the end. how wonderful it is to know that you can put all of your trust, put your whole life into it, and it's never going to go wrong for you. You see all around you the broken lives of falsehood and deception. But do you also see the beautiful lives of those that have come to embrace the truth? Now, I know it's often an emerging beauty because, as we say, we haven't fully done it yet. But do you see how a person's life, I've known people, their whole life was turned around, and people can't even explain it, because it was by the grace and power of God as they embraced His Word and they began to follow His ways instead of listening to all the voices of deception that promise you all these empty things that never work out. And their life begins to change and they begin to grow. And it's a beautiful thing. And such persons will never be disappointed. So how superior the Word of God is to all that's in the world. Stand in awe before it. Rejoice in it more than in great spoil. And love it in contrast to despicable lies. And now, having sung of the superiority of God's Word, our Savior leads us to sing of the powerful effect that God's Word has on us. As you can see, I said there's a great deal of overlap. I started to just do 7 points here, just 7 different points, but I kind of put them in little categories, thought it might be a little helpful to see them. But we sing of the powerful effect that God's Word has on it. First, that it stirs up praise to God because of His righteous judgments. 7 times a day, verse 164 says, "I praise you because of your righteous judgments." Now, 7 times is a manner of expression in the Bible that refers to something that we do fully. In other words, I praise you all through the day. That's what it's saying. All day long, I'm full of praise to God. The whole idea here is that when we see what God is like, especially when we see His justice and righteousness in His Word, it brings forth praise from us, from His people. We see how justly and fairly He deals with us. And even what we were talking about before, how faithfully that He always does what He says in His Word. And we praise Him. We speak to Him. And we speak of how great He is. Like when you praise someone, you say, you know, "You're wonderful, you're great." You know, it's somebody that you love. The more we learn of Him and His ways, the more we see His perfection and purity. Many people in the world have a dreadful time at the very point that's brought out in this psalm. Okay, it rejoicing in the justice of His judgments, because they don't know God as He is revealed in His Word. Instead, they've been listening to the voice of Satan and the voice of the world controlled by Satan, who is the accuser, and who tells them that the very acts of God, the very acts that reveal God's justice, actually reveal His injustice. It's a deception. Satan appeals to our pride and vanity and tells us that we deserve better treatment from God than what we're getting. He tells us how God has been unjust to bring death and misery to the human race for our sin and rebellion, and to bring His curse upon the world. These very acts of justice and righteous judgment are declared to be the opposite, acts of injustice and unrighteousness. Even more frequently, Satan stirs up a sense of offended justice for us in the afflictions that we have day after day. He feels quite pleased with himself when we curse, when we grumble. You see the idea here? But when we face the truth about God and about our sin, and we see how that God is so very just and righteous, that when it came to pardoning our sins, God would not set aside His justice even when He wanted to pardon our sins. He couldn't do that. He would not do that. It would not be right. So what did He do instead? He sent His Son. The only way that justice could be satisfied. Jesus, somebody had to die because of what we did. Somebody had to be eternally cursed because of what we did. And it had to be someone that could bear the curse for all eternity. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the infinite Son of God. He became flesh, and He bore our sins, and God meted out His justice. God Himself took responsibility to pay the penalty of our sin, because justice and righteousness is so important to Him. He will not set it aside as the great judge of the universe, the governor of the universe. Facing the reality that our sin requires such measures is so disagreeable to us naturally that we'd rather accuse God of injustice than to admit the truth. But once a sinner, by God's grace, has accepted the truth about himself and about God's justice, then you delight in that justice. It fills you with praise all day long because God is such a just and righteous God. And all through the day, you're praising him. It's a glory that is revealed. Okay, God's word takes those who could not praise God and turns them into his worshipers. That's how powerful it is. The very thing that they hated about God, they become those who praise God. They praise God about that very thing. What a powerful effect the word has. Okay, so the next thing of how God's word gives us shalom is that God's word gives us shalom that nothing can disrupt. Now, I've chosen to use the Hebrew word here for peace, that we translate peace in English, because there's no word really like it in English. The best word we have is peace, so that our verse 165 reads, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." But the word shalom is a word that is rich with meaning and significance. It definitely includes all that our word peace includes. But it adds to that a well-being and a wholeness that, like, we often think of peace as just the opposite of removal from conflict and all that kind of thing. But this is talking about a wholeness, a fullness, a completeness. It's great shalom that God gives to those who love his law. Those who love God's word become complete in the fullness that human beings ought to have. Jesus Christ was the complete man. He was the whole man. And the reason was because he said it was his very food and drink to do the will of God. He loved the law of God to do what pleased the Father. That's what gave him such a richness in his life. And in him, that's what we all have. Again, not yet fully in our experience, is it? But it will be ours. It is ours by right now as those who have come to trust in Jesus and joined him as his people, trusting in him for our salvation. It's one of the beautiful things that belongs to us, that we will have this wholeness, this fullness, completeness of someone that's completely devoted to God. And this great shalom that comes from God's law is so complete that nothing can disrupt it. When it says that nothing causes them to stumble, it means that no one, not the devil, not a loved one, not even the Lord, can put anything in our pathway that would disrupt our shalom. No one can disconnect us from God and destroy the fullness that we have in serving him, in living for him, and in loving his law. We cannot be tripped. We cannot be knocked off track. That's the idea here. There is no affliction, no allurement in the world that can lead us away, no mistreatment by the people around us that can discourage us in the way, no bad example, no disappointment, nothing that can make us stumble, because our delight is in the law of God. Our delight is in serving him and doing his will. And I truly mean it when I say that not even the Lord can put anything in front of us to make us stumble, because Jesus is the only one that had this great shalom in the fullest sense. And even when the Father forsook him on the cross, and when he had to bear our transgressions before the Father, and the Father cursed him for our sins, he did not stumble. Even when all of that was done, because he was a whole man. He had the fullness of what a human being ought to be, and the devotedness of that human being in loving God's way above everything else, so that nothing could make him stumble. Every stumbling block that Satan threw in front of him did not trip him up. Every stumbling block that the Jews put in front of him, every discouragement that he had from his disciples who were not following him the way they should, nothing could make him stumble. This is the great shalom that he brings all of us into when we go to glory. We will be a people that are so whole and complete as human beings that sin will be impossible for us. It will never occur again. This is what we have to look forward to. He redeemed us in order, the scripture says, that he might purify him for himself, a people that are zealous of good works. heard a fellow paraphrase that one time, a people that have no ambition but to do good. That's where he's bringing his people. That's where he is and where he brings his people. The power to bring about shalom in the people of God. What a power God's word has. Jesus goes on to lead us to sing of the hope that God's word gives to his people. Hope in the Lord's salvation that is joined with obedience to his commandments. You can see this in verse 166. Lord, I hope for your salvation and I do your commandments. What hope we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why Jesus obeyed? I mentioned this before. Jesus obeyed in part because of the hope of our salvation. Do you think he would have gone to the cross if he didn't believe the promise that God was going to redeem the people that he went to die for? If he thought, well, God's not reliable, he might not do that. No, having the promises of God for the salvation of his people, having hope of salvation, he came into this world and died on the cross, believing that we would be saved. This was the hope that led him to fully obey all that he was commanded to do in coming here in the first place and then going to the cross for us. He obeyed because he believed. And we have seen it, and now we have that as our example. Do you believe what God says? Then you obey him. That's the way of the house of God. You can see this in his people. You know, we have it in a measure when we believe, when we come to follow Christ, when we become his disciples. There's the obedience of faith, as it's called, by which we obey God because we believe, because we hope in what in his saving promises. We're told, for example, of Abraham in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He didn't possess it. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what drove Abraham? It was hope. Even though he didn't receive the promise the whole time he lived, he never obtained the land. In fact, God told him it wouldn't come, his people would be in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. It wouldn't come until after that. Why did Abraham keep going? Because he looked for the eternal city, whose builder and maker is God. He lived in the belief that he would receive God's salvation, even after he died. He knew that God's words were words of eternal life. He had nothing else to live for. That's the obedience of faith. That's why Abraham obeyed God all his life. He wouldn't perfectly obey him, but he followed him. He walked with him. And then there was Moses. Hebrews 11:24-27 explains how he had great fortunes in Egypt. You know, he had become adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose rather to suffer hardship with God's people in the wilderness. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why would a guy go out and suffer in the wilderness when he could live in a palace in Egypt? I mean, he didn't get anything in the wilderness, not in this world. Because he looked to the reward, it says. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses believed that heaven promised was superior to the possession of a palace in Egypt. That's what you do when you have true faith. You obey because you believe. You leave all to follow Christ because you believe that following Christ is better than anything that you could hold on to in this world that would keep you from Christ. So you see, the power that God's word has to make us his worshipers, to give us shalom that nothing can disrupt, and to establish us in hope that obeys God. And from here, Jesus leads us to sing of our obedience of faith as his people. What is that obedience like? It's obedience that we just saw, of course, in verse 166 that flows out of the hope of salvation. The same thing as hope of salvation is the same thing as faith. Faith brings about this obedience by the working of God's Spirit. But now, here are two characteristics that we sing about of that obedience as we close out this portion of Psalm 119. First, in 167, Jesus leads us to sing of it as an obedience that permeates our whole being with a way of life that we dearly love. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Don't forget what I told you before about Psalm 119. Words like testimonies, precepts, they all refer to the Word of God, the law of God, that sort of thing. Okay, so when we sing with Jesus, my soul keeps your testimonies, we're saying that our whole being obeys God's Word, believes God's Word, keeps His commandments. The soul refers here to the whole life, inside and outside. It's all of you. This is an obedience that rises from your heart, and it fills everything in you. It flows out of your words. It flows out of your hands, what you do with your hands, out of your feet, where you go, how you think, how you look at things with your eyes. It's all, your whole life is about serving God. Our soul keeps His testimonies. And we love those testimonies. Not just a little bit, but exceedingly. It's a whole way of life that God has called us to live. And we love that life. We're not reluctant to live that life, but we love that life. This is the change that God gives to us. Our soul keeps His testimonies, and we love this way of life. Not just a little bit, but exceedingly. Thinking of the soul again, we want God's way to fill every part of our lives. You remember when we studied the Ten Commandments, and I showed you that the wrong way to look at the Ten Commandments, if we don't have a renewed heart, is that we try to make them as narrow as we can. You know, so we read something like, you shall not commit adultery. And we say, okay, that only applies to if you're married and you go and have an affair with someone else's spouse, then that's what that commandment's talking about. But if we have a heart like this, it's not reluctant, but it loves God's law, then we want that to fill all the way we think, the way we look at things, so that we agree with what Jesus said, that even to look, as He said, on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. We want God's law in our whole soul to fill our whole lives. We apply it to everything. And you see, God's way is such a beautiful way. We saw last week with the Thessalonians, it's the way of love for one another, like Jesus' love. When we love one another so much that we pour our lives out for each other. Do you want that? Is that your desire that you would become like that? That would fill you through and through to love God and to love others so that you pour your lives out for other people. What a beautiful society it is where that is done. Jesus has started the thing, and we need to now follow Him. What a grand thing it would be if all of us and our families could keep God's testimonies with our whole soul and love them exceedingly, that we would love this way of living. The other characteristic of obedience is described in verse 168. Here we see how we obey as those who are before God, is seen by Him. It says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Now, what kind of a sham obedience is it that puts on a show of obedience before the eyes of other people with no intention of really living for God? That's a sham obedience, isn't it? It's not genuine. There's more of that kind of sham obedience in all of us than in any of us would want to admit. And I can prove that there's a lot of that in you. Which of you would be perfectly comfortable for other people to see what God sees about your life and your thoughts? How many of you would be comfortable with that? Why would you be uncomfortable? Because you know that what God sees and what you do before Him is worse, much worse, than what you do before other people. That tells me that we live a sham obedience, a performance that we put on where we're not really living before the face of God. That embarrassment, that thought, shows that this is so. Now, I hope that you can see how rich your soul would be if you could truly live before the face of God, and how different you would be if you could really, truly live before the sight of God. I hope that right here, as I say that, that your heart is with me, and that you say, that would be wonderful. I wish that that were true of me. I hope that you have the new heart that God gives to believers. A heart that says, this is what I want for my life. It would be wonderful to truly live so that all my thoughts are before God and so that I live and breathe to please Him. I hope you're crying for that from your heart. Jesus Christ has a heart like that. It's the heart of Him. He always lived before the Father's face. Never once did He slip or deviate in the least. And it is His desire and intent that every one of us do the same. He wants us to have these beautiful lives that are lived before God. This is one of the family values that He has given us to sing about. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. We sing that with Jesus Christ, knowing that this is the way of His household that we're a part of, not by our works or merit, but by grace. In Him we live that way because that's what He has defined this household to be. In Him we grow into that way more and more and more by the working of His Spirit. In Him we are sure that we will someday attain that way, because He will complete the work that He has begun in us. In Him, we know that we are accepted because we live under His righteousness rather than by our own righteousness. So my brothers and sisters, over the next weeks, as we sing, or as we study chapter 4 and 5 of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he talks about godly living, then let's join Jesus in singing this song about godly living from 119. The power that God's Word has in our lives to make us His worshipers, to give us shalom, to produce obedience of hope in us. Let us sing of the character of this sincere obedience. This is the song of our family. This is the song that you share in the community of God's people. Please stand and let's ask God to indeed help us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would have mercy on us. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us, because as we come before You, Lord, we see that we certainly do come short of what we are called to be as Your people and what the way of our family is in Your household. Father, we've been brought into this family and it has very different ways than our ways. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us and that You would change us. But Father, we especially do want to thank You because of what You have done in our lives. We thank You that through Jesus Christ, that we who know Him have been changed, and that now we are able to stand in awe before Your Word, and we're able to rejoice in Your Word the way people rejoice in spoils of war. And Father, we're able to hope in Your salvation. We're able to live for You, to have a heart that yearns to live for You. And Father, we pray that by the working of Your Spirit, that You would further that work in us and that You would make us more and more like Jesus. And Father, that we would have the sentiments that are expressed in this psalm truly is the sentiments of our own heart. Father, we thank You that because of our head, that they are the sentiments of the church. But Father, we want to be personally brought into the fullness of this richness, this wholeness of living, this peace, this shalom that You give to Your people, where we delight in Your law, where we love Your law. Father, please show us the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show us the wonderful way that He lived among us and all that He is, all the love that He has within Him, that we might then aspire to have that in ourselves. And Father, don't let us become discouraged and disgruntled with our weakness, because it is not our own strength, Lord, but it is You who works in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure, which, Lord, indeed we desire to be our pleasure as well. Lord, work in us to bring these desires to us that we may fulfill them by Your grace. Father, we need Your help. We're here asking for it. We thank you so much for the grace that is ours, and that we don't stand on the basis of our own works because we would be condemned, but that we stand by faith in Jesus Christ, who is all these things before you. In his name we come. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.